From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning. Great to see you. It's a pleasure to have all of you with us, or y'all, as Aaron would say. I've been hanging out with him a little bit too much. I'm developing a southern drawl. So there you go. They changed the men's retreat this year, so we're having all these churches come together. I think it's just because they're tired of me winning at the fishing derby every single year. And so we're bringing in more competition this year. I don't even fish, so that's a really embarrassing thing for all the other guys. But anyways, make sure you put that on your calendars. Love to have you there. Grab your Bibles, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're swallowing this thing whole now. So big chunks. We had a massive chunk last week. Verses 1 to 22. Today we're 23 to 46. So the whole rest of the chapter today, again, that's Matthew 21, 23 to 46. By the way, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. A privilege and a pleasure to be here with you. There's nowhere on earth I'd rather be than right here with you this morning. I love coming together with you and singing, worshiping God, and then sitting under his word together. So very excited about that. Matthew 21, grab your Bibles. If you don't have them, you got apps, Bibles for you at the back, all of that. Make sure you use those. I'll pray, and then we'll get moving. Let me pray for us. Father, we just ask right now, Lord, that you would lead us. We ask right now, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would feed us, that you'd give us what we need. We are dependent. We are needy. We lean on you. We don't have to get down, Lord. We know this. We don't have to get down and beg for you to feed us. All we have to do is look to you and you feed us. Sit under your word and you strengthen us. And so, Father, would you do that today? Would you convict us of sin? Would you encourage us by the gospel? More than anything, God, would you shower us in mercy and grace? Would you be so merciful and gracious this morning that your spirit would just work in power? Lord, that those here who don't yet know you, maybe don't walk in a relationship yet with you, that you'd change that today. Lord, speak to us through Jesus and what he has to say to the religious leaders in front of him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that we watched as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and everything was really intense last week. So Jesus, he comes into the city humble, seated on a donkey. He goes in, he clears out the temple. It was just massive chaos, right, as he condemned the religious leaders. He leaves the temple, he's healing the sick, he's cursing fig trees, he's promising to give supernatural power to those who follow him. Everything was really, really intense. And today, Matthew is going to shift our focus from all the things that Jesus was doing as he entered the city to the response of the religious leaders to those things. So today we've got Jesus versus the religious, right? We've got them. They're in their opposite corners. They're coming out against each other. And this conflict is nothing new. You have to understand, to make sense of what's here today and how we're going to just drill down deep pretty quickly, you have to understand that the whole way through the Gospel of Matthew so far, we've seen this conflict. The whole time. I mean, it's one of Matthew's primary points as he wrote this gospel. He wants us to understand that the people who should have been most ready, most prepared for the Messiah to come, I mean, they'd been waiting for thousands of years. They knew the scriptures. They were not only not ready for Jesus, but they didn't want a Messiah like him. It's why in very early on in Matthew's gospel, you know, we have the classic nativity scene where the wise men come and they're there in the manger with Jesus. That's the scene. Really, it took place a couple years after. But when Matthew tells that story, the wise men come in, they go to Herod, they say, hey, we're looking for him who was born king of the Jews. And then we read this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That makes sense. It makes sense that Herod was troubled. But then Matthew adds, and all Jerusalem with him. That's really important. From the very beginning of the gospel, Matthew's been using Jerusalem as to represent opposition to Jesus. He's been using Jerusalem to represent structures and policies and power and systems that had elevated the elite and oppressed everyone else. The religious leaders were among the very few in ancient Israel at this time who had a good thing going. And a new king was going to mess it all up. They would have been fine with the Messiah advancing their position in the world, but that Messiah had to play by their rules. And that's why they hated Jesus, because he refused. He wouldn't play by their rules. Jesus came and he was a threat to them. It's why they opposed him throughout his ministry, and it's why they would ultimately put him to death. But here's what I want us to go into this text understanding today as well, is that Jesus knew all about it. This was not surprising to Jesus. He understood this. He knew what was going on. When he saw the religious leaders, he knew exactly what was making them tick. He knew what was driving them. He knew how they felt. He understood what was going on in their hearts and minds. He got it. It wasn't a surprise to him. So what we're going to see today in our text, the religious leaders are going to come to Jesus looking for a fight, but Jesus won't defend himself. He won't fight back. Instead, what we're going to see is we're going to see the great physician going to work. Dr. Jesus going to work, diagnosing their illness, highlighting their symptoms, giving them a prognosis, and recommending a treatment. So four stages today if you're taking notes. Diagnosis, symptoms, prognosis, treatment. Now we have some doctors here at Westside and some who are trained to be doctors here as well. And so you might be thinking the order's wrong, right? We examine symptoms before we give the diagnosis. Here we're going diagnosis, symptoms. Well, remember, Jesus isn't just a great physician. He's the great physician. He sees us totally and completely, which means he knows how sick we are before we ever do. We think we're perfectly healthy. We think things are going great. We're very strong, but he knows how sick we are. So he comes to us with the diagnosis first, and then he wants to prove our illness by highlighting our symptoms. That's why it's diagnosis symptoms, because these religious leaders in front of him didn't even understand that they were sick at all. So let's jump in then to stage one, the diagnosis. Have a look at verse 23 with me where we read this. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. So that's rude, right? They're interrupting him. And said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? So they're upset, clearly, after everything Jesus had done. I mean, just, you know, chaos in the temple alone would have been enough. Jesus was disrupting things for them. He was a threat, but the people loved him. So where the religious leaders would have loved to arrest him, put him on trial, they couldn't, right? They were bound by the people, as we'll see in a few minutes. So instead, they go to him with a question, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Now, this is supposed to trap Jesus, right? What they're hoping here is they're hoping they're going to get a similar answer to what they've received in the past. And Jesus will say, well, I've been sent by God. He's my authority. If he would do that, they could accuse him of blasphemy. They could put him on trial and hopefully put him to death. But Jesus saw straight through their question to the heart behind it, the sickness underneath it. So instead of fighting back or defending himself, he went to work trying to help them see their issue. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. It would have been really frustrating talking to Jesus, right? Nothing more frustrating than somebody answering a question with a question of their own. It drives me nuts. That's what Jesus did. Here's his question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now, we could just call this question genius, but that's underselling it. Jesus just caught the religious leaders in the trap that they laid for him. We have to understand that John the Baptist, a man raised up by God, was as much a thorn in the side of these men as Jesus was. Right, so you got a really similar issue going on. But this question about John wasn't about John at all. Like, Jesus wasn't actually interested in what they thought about the baptism of John the Baptist here. That's not what he's interested in. Again, he's diagnosing their illness. He's trying to show them what's going on. He knows that they won't be able to answer this question. That's why it's so genius. And wrapped up in the reason why they couldn't answer this question is the heart of the sickness that was destroying them. Here's how Matthew records their thinking for us. Verse 25, second half. And they discussed it, meaning Jesus' question, among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. We can see the diagnosis of their sickness by noticing what's not here. I mean, look at this with me, okay? Let's read between the lines for just a second. Notice that as they tried to answer Jesus' question, they didn't actually try to answer Jesus' question at all. Right? Jesus asked them, where did the baptism of John come from? And they don't even consider it. They're not even thinking about it. There's something else in the way. There's a reason why they're not even thinking about whether or not the baptism of John was from God or from man. That doesn't interest them. Instead, what we have here is a game of chess. Well, if we say this, he's going to say this. But if we say this, then this thing could happen. They weren't interested in what was true because all they cared about was self-preservation. Westside, here's the sickness Jesus was diagnosing them with. It was the sickness of self-worship. Self-worship is what happens when we pursue our glory above God's. It's what happens when we elevate our ways and our thoughts and our opinions, our perspectives to the level of ultimate authority. Right, we see self-worship when we receive a hard word from the word of God, and then we go back and we want to change it, or we go and we find other people who interpret it differently because we don't want to have to deal with it. We don't like what it says, and so we elevate our perspectives, our opinions, our feelings, our thoughts, our ways above God's. They become our ultimate authority. Now, self-worship runs rampant in cultures that idealize or hold up the desires of individuals as the highest possible ideal, the highest possible good. In a culture that says the highest good is your subjective sense of fulfillment, self-worship is being preached to us all the time. Right? Even think about the word self-esteem, right? All through our culture, it's like, how can we increase our self-esteem? Esteem belongs only to God. There's only one being in creation worthy of being esteemed, and it's not us. Here's how 17th century English Puritan Stephen Charnock defines self-worship. He says, when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God glorified, then we put God below ourselves as though he had been made for us rather than that we had been made for him. Personal satisfaction at all costs was driving the religious leaders that day, just like it drives so many today. We are a culture equally as sick with self-worship. You know, the subjective feeling of fulfillment that we chase, to us, this feels like freedom. It feels like freedom to say, If I pursue the things that I want most in this life, my deepest sort of felt needs in this life, if I pursue those things at all costs and put everything else aside, that feels to us like freedom. We think about that and we think that makes us free people. We tell ourselves that we're the happiest and healthiest and most satisfied when we're free to put ourselves at the center of our lives, but that's not freedom at all. See, freedom's a good desire. The fact that we want freedom so bad, that's put in us by God. He's given that to us, but we chase it through self-worship, and it's killing us. It's why Jesus came preaching the gospel that he did. It's completely, this idea of self-worship is completely backwards to the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus wants us to see that. He wants us to understand this so that we can have the lives of our dreams. Right? That's what he wants. He wants to give us more than we could have ever gotten anywhere else. He gives us these hard words because he loves us. And so he's trying to correct us in our way. And so because of that, he moves from the diagnosis to the symptoms. There are three of them I want to show you in this text. We've seen two in the passage that we've already read. So the first symptom of self-worship is that it makes obedience to God impossible. Impossible. See, the religious weren't able to say that John's baptism was from God because they'd already rejected John. Right? They rejected one of the people who the scriptures told. These guys knew the scriptures like the back of their hand. John shows up, preparing the way for the Messiah. He was just as much of a threat as Jesus because in their minds, the systems and structures and policy and power had become theirs. So they rejected John out of hand. Instead of seeing John's fulfillment of the scriptures they knew so well, he threatened their position and authority and power, which meant he was evil to them. But John was just the beginning. At this moment, they were standing face to face with the Son of God. I mean, face to face with Jesus, Westside. Like these guys are standing right in front of the King of Kings, their Messiah. They'd been waiting for thousands of years. He'd been working miracles, healing the sick, feeding the multitudes, fulfilling prophecy. But again, they rejected him because their sickness meant they had no place for a king in their own personal kingdoms. Self-worship makes it impossible to faithfully respond to the movements of God. And that's just as true for us as it was for them. Last week, we talked about the fact that, you know, to follow Jesus means that we actually have to follow Jesus. Like, his call to salvation is a call to discipleship. There's no way to receive the life that Jesus came to give without taking up our crosses and following him, without actually laying our lives down and walking after him. He's very clear about that in the Gospels. But self-worship actually makes this impossible. It makes it impossible to lay our lives down when we are the highest ultimate ideal in all of life. Now, maybe we can give lip service to that as we're seeing a little bit, but we can't actually do it. Following the King of Kings is as much a threat to us as it's ever been to anyone else. So instead of obedience to God's word, we resist it, or we change it, or we tell ourselves that God doesn't actually work that way anymore. Now we're free to adjust his rules because, come on, it's the 21st century. Right? Letters written thousands of years ago. I mean, even if they're God's word, they couldn't still stand today. So we just adapt. We make things optional that God said were rooted in a foundation that will never be moved. So the first symptom of self-worship is it makes obedience to God impossible. The second is found in verse 26. In verse 26, we're told that the religious leaders couldn't say what they wanted to about John. Matthew tells us it was because they feared the crowds. Their power and their position came from other people, right? I mean, the fact that they had what they had was because other people esteemed them, right? Allowed them to have the pedestals they had, which meant to have authority over the people had to have a certain view of them, which is why the second symptom of self-worship is being enslaved to the opinions of others. In this world, power comes from people, right? If a lot of people buy your stuff, you become rich, right? If a lot of people know who you are, if enough people know who you are, you become famous. If enough people esteem you and admire you and look up to you, you make a name for yourself. right? People thinking well of us encourages us in our self-worship. Right, so the opinions of others become very, very important to us. If I want to worship myself, it really helps if you'll worship me too. But there's a flip side. Right? And the flip side of that is that when people don't think well of us, self-worship becomes really tough. Really tough, Westside, but we still do it. It just changes the way it looks. So instead of you know, going out and looking, trying to gather people's opinions on yourself, most of us just put up relational walls. We isolate ourselves. We gossip. We slander. We cut other people down. We remove the validity of their opinion before they can cut us down in our self-worship. We even gather little groups of people around us and we just subtly talk bad about those people just to make their opinion less valued. Now we're safe. Now we have a sense of peace because we've just widened the moat around our own personal castle. Either way, self-worship enslaves us to the opinions of others. It gives people way more power over us than they should have. You are not what other people say you are. You are not defined by what other people think about you. That's hard for us to grab because we're looking for ways, we're constantly looking for ways to build us up in our own sense of self-worship. Just so you know, I fall into that second category, the relational walls category. You know, that's the way that my self-worship will work. So I'm that person who, you know, I grew up from about the age of 12. And no joke, from about the age of 12, I said no more. I told my parents, I told my mom, I don't want any more birthday parties. My last birthday party was when I was 11 years old. Because I said, no more. I became this isolated sort of person. I have my friends, but I only let people in so far. I became my own person, independent. I wouldn't even let my, you know, parents buy me stuff like shoes or whatever. Like I would work and I would do it all myself because I just wanted to be independent. This is where I was the safest. This is where I had the biggest moat in my castle. But all it was is a defense mechanism. I was protecting my ability to do this thing called self-worship. If I cut everyone else out, then I'm free. I'm free to be my own master. The religious leaders were caught between a rock and a hard place of their own making. So here's how they answered Jesus' question. In verse 27, we read that they said, "We do not know." Good answer. Misguided, but good answer. And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What I'm hoping we're going to see here is that this is a horrible way to live. It's a horrible way to live. It's especially for those of us who profess faith in Jesus, it's horrible to come across his word and instead of obeying it, to try to make it work around what we're willing to do. It's horrible. It turns the Christian life into drudgery instead of joy. Right? It's not fun. Submitting to God and all his word, just laying our lives down, saying, "Okay, whatever you say, I'm doing it. Wherever you tell me to go, I'm going. Whatever you want me to lay down, it's gone." That person, that job, that dream, whatever this is, it's all yours. Take it. Every ounce of strength you give me, it's yours. Every breath you give me, it's yours. That is an incredible, incredible way to live. That is fun. That's an adventure for a Christian. And you're carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's nowhere else you should want to be than there. But instead, I mean, obedience to God becomes impossible. The opinions of others about us become this huge thing and we're constantly cut down or elevated. We're too high or we're too low most of the time. We're fighting for position that we won't be able to hang on to anyways, working so hard to create our own glory, finding it impossible to obey God's word. We're all looking for freedom, but we're not finding it in self-worship. Our world's not finding it in self-worship. Man, you know, it just breaks my heart. Like, you know, last night I woke up 3 a.m. and Missy and I just moved. We're in a new apartment. We look down on Granville Street and I wake up, you know, and it's just like the clubs have let out and I see the people and it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see people working so hard, staying up so late, trying so hard to find freedom, to find life, to find rest, to find joy, to find fulfillment and satisfaction. I sat there at the window and just watched, you know, fights break out and people screaming and all this stuff going on. Cop cars, like, in, you know, in this one intersection everywhere. And it just breaks my heart. The church, Christian, the church needs to be salt and light. We have to show people another way. We have to show them a different option. We have to show them what they're missing. There was one more symptom that Jesus wanted to make sure that these guys really understood, so he told them a parable. So symptom number 3 is in this parable, verse 28. Have a look at this with me. He said, "What do you think? A man had 2 sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir, but did not go.'" Here's his question. Which of the two did the will of his father? His first question was tough. This one's super easy. Which of the two sons did the will of the father? The one who did it or the one who didn't do it? Right? Even the religious leaders, they can get this one. So they said in verse 31, the first. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus is telling us that God is not interested in being worshiped in our words while we worship ourselves with our lives. His point here is that talk is cheap. The son who simply said, "I'll go," but didn't go, he wasn't an obedient son. No matter what he said, he wasn't obedient. The third symptom of self-worship is giving lip service to God. Just like we saw with the fig tree last week. Remember the fig tree? The fruit comes before the leaves. The leaves made this great outward show, but inwardly it was dead. This is the same thing. Self-worship here meant that God was worshiped publicly, but only as a means to more personal glory. Privately, there was only the worship of self and the desire for prestige and influence and fame. On top of that, what would have really stood out about Jesus' parable is the people who would have been thought of as unclean were the obedient ones, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. These were the obedient children of God. Now, let that sink in for a minute. I remember very well when I was in high school and I started coming home, and I remember the day that I sat down at the dinner table and I told my parents, "I'm Buddhist." And then I remember the day that we sat around the table and I said, "You know, I'm really into Eastern mysticism now," and then the day of agnosticism, and then on and on and on it went. Those were really fun discussions. I enjoyed them a lot. My mom would freak out, she'd be in tears, and it was great for me. I really had fun doing that. But where that was coming from, I wasn't trying to joke around. I wasn't just trying to be a jerk, although I was being a jerk, but I wasn't trying to be. Where this was coming from was the fact that I had gotten really rattled in my faith. And I was rattled in my faith because the people I loved the most had nothing to do with the church, had nothing to do with Jesus. The people that I loved the most, the people in my life that I knew to be the most genuine and the most honest and the most real, were people who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. See, it was the Christians that I knew who seemed to always be stuck between these two worlds, who seem to be saying one thing and then living a completely different way. They'd be over here sharing the gospel, but then they'd be doing all the same stuff as all of us were doing anyway. These were the people that bothered me, and this dynamic bothered me a lot. I think the worst thing we can do for ourselves and for each other, for our world, Westside, is pretend. Don't pretend. Please don't pretend. God is not interested in lip service. There's no obedience in that. God is not trying to build a morally superior people. He's building a people whose external actions flow from hearts that love him. That flow from hearts that love him more than anything. Outside of love for God and love for others, religious activity is empty religion. It's moralism. It's dead weight. And it's not fun. The idea that the God of the universe can be placated by our niceties, that he can be won over by our signature on the dotted line, is the religion that Jesus came to kill. So we have to hear him on this. God isn't fooled by our outward displays. On its own, talk is not just cheap, it is a trap. So we've seen the diagnosis, and we see three symptoms of self-worship, and now Jesus moves on to give us the prognosis in the form of another parable. Verse 33, I'll read the whole parable all the way through to verse 39. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." The religious leaders don't see it yet, but Jesus is talking about them. And it should have been obvious, because this is the whole story of their scriptures, our Old Testament. I mean, this is literally the story. God makes a covenant with his people. Right here, he talks about that as leasing a vineyard. But the tenants forget their tenants and start treating the place like they own it. So God sends prophets and he sends servants. He sends all these people to his tenants to try to bring them back. But they beat and stone and kill all of them. John the Baptist was the last in a long line of servants sent to plead with the people to turn back to God. And then finally, in one last attempt, the master sends his own son. This parable was unfolding right in front of them. But they were so sick, they couldn't see it. So Jesus asked them another question in verse 40. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus asked this question because he knew they could see what they deserved as long as they thought they were talking about someone else. Verse 41, "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" They get it. They get it. In theory. But then Jesus drops the hammer. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now, by the way, that's always an insult when Jesus says that to the religious leaders. These guys not only read, they had the scriptures memorized. "Have you never read in the scriptures The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is the prognosis for their self-worship. This is where it's heading. If left untreated, this is what's about to unfold. Two things that Jesus warned would happen. First, the vineyard, or the kingdom as he explained it, would be taken away from them and given to others. This is what was happening. The people of God, as Matthew writes his gospel, one major theme in the book of Matthew is that the people of God are being redefined. No longer defined according to ethnicity or religious ritual, but now defined only as how they responded to the master's son. Those who see God's kingdom as their right have no way of seeing Jesus as their savior. The vineyard would be taken away, and second, their rejection of the master's son would end in their own destruction. Westside, the rejection of Jesus is the rejection of God, and God being the source of life means that the rejection of Jesus being the rejection of God is also the rejection of life. God is being very patient to us right now. He's being patient to the entire world right now. We're told that the only reason in 2 Peter that Jesus hasn't returned is because he's patient towards us. He wants more people to turn to him still. But right now, this is what happens. We reject God and we still get to enjoy his creation. We reject God and we still get to enjoy the revelation of himself in the lives that we live. We still have all kinds of good gifts all around us. Just in the fact that we're living, breathing human beings, we get to build community. We get to have jobs and work and provide and have families and do all these incredible things. This is God's grace right now. But it's like Paul tells us in Romans, we can't presume on the kindness of God. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. This kindness won't last. His patience won't last. It will end. Jesus will return. And then those who have rejected him will be crushed by the cornerstone that they didn't turn to. Jesus, the cornerstone of God's new temple. So Jesus' message wasn't hidden any longer. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, they're brilliant, they perceived that he was speaking about them. I mean, he just said, this is you. Finally, they get it. They knew that Jesus was holding up a mirror, but what they saw in the mirror made them angry. And this isn't just their prognosis, this is ours to every single one of us has worshiped self before God. Every one of us. No matter how religious or irreligious you are, we are all the religious leaders in this text because we are all faced with the exact same question. My kingdom or God's kingdom? That's the question. I mean, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, we'll boil it all down to this one really simple question. Jesus invites you to find life in him, but here's the question he asks. Your kingdom or his kingdom? This is the question. When we come to Jesus for life, this is the question. Worship is a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of ownership. What or who we worship tells us who or what we think should be king. So let me make this as clear as I can, because there are some of us here who believe with all of our hearts that we belong to ourselves. And if that's you, I'm not blowing smoke at all. By all means, live like it. Live like it. You are far better off. If you believe that you belong to yourself, you are far better off living. I mean, run that road as far as you can if you want to. You'll find the dead end sooner that way. You'll find that it doesn't lead to life sooner that way. and you get no points. We're not on a point system. There's no points for morality for those who are still worshiping themselves in their hearts. I mean, it does you no good. Religion, following Jesus, is a terrible hobby and it's a worse insurance policy. I mean, just by all means, live like that. Let's be honest with ourselves. Just don't play games. Don't come to us and say, look, I'm really struggling because God's word says this, but I want to do this. Well, then do that. Do what you want. But some of us believe that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then you and I need to see ourselves in the mirror. We need to look at ourselves in this mirror that Jesus is holding up for us. Self-worship, Westside, is self-destruction. It makes obeying God impossible and enslaves us to the opinions of others, and it turns us into hypocrites. It's just not a good way to live. It's a bad way to live. And the world doesn't need any more of it. So we've seen the diagnosis, the symptoms, the prognosis for this sickness. And for those interested in finding another way, if that's you, I want to close by looking at the treatment that Jesus offers. Notice the repetition that we see in verse 46. Well, it's in verse 46 and another verse, but Matthew writes in verse 46, and although they, the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. It's not a mistake that our text opens and closes with fear. We're told twice that religious leaders were afraid, and it's their fear that points to our treatment. They couldn't see Jesus because they were filled with the fear of man. The way to destroy the worship of self, the way to destroy it, is to fill ourselves instead with the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. Now, we get uncomfortable when we talk about the fear of the Lord because it's so easily misunderstood. We're not sure what to do with that. What do you mean? We're supposed to be afraid of God? You know, some people want to just take the idea of terror completely out of the fear of the Lord, but that would be a mistake because there's nothing more natural in this world than when sinners, right, people like me and you, when we get a glimpse of a holy and righteous and perfectly just God, terror is very important. Without terror in that moment, we're not seeing clearly. We can't remove terror from the fear of the Lord, but after we ask Jesus for life, terror doesn't exist anymore. After we come to Jesus and say, okay, your kingdom, not mine, terror is removed. That's because Jesus takes our self-worship. He takes our sin, which is what sin is, and he replaces it with his own righteousness. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in our place so we'd never have to experience terror ever again. Terror's gone, but not fear. Fear like amazement, fear like awe, fear like wonder. And it's a very real fear. When we see how great God is, and then we see how broken and small we are in comparison. And then we see the greatness of the grace that exists that bridges those two, that bridges the gap between those two. I mean, the fear of the Lord is just where we live. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of seeing things as they truly are. It's why the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's one of the greatest gifts God ever gives. The book of Proverbs, for example, tells that the fear of the Lord adds length to life, that the fear of the Lord is a secure fortress, that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that it brings honor, and that those who fear the Lord don't fear, hear this, don't fear anything else. Those who fear the Lord don't fear anything else. Remember, the pursuit we're on, the thing we're chasing is freedom. This is it. Freedom is found in being a citizen of God's kingdom and letting go of ours. Freedom is found in the fear of the Lord. Obedience to God becomes possible. Loving those who hate you becomes possible. Living out of having religious activity flow out of a love for God becomes natural. There are fears that grip us and paralyze us and cripple us and leave us more afraid than we've ever been. That's where self-worship takes us, to a million things to fear as we grip tightly personal kingdoms that we can't hang on to anyways. There's just a lot to be afraid of as long as we're building our own kingdoms. But the fear of the Lord releases us. The fear of the Lord, the awe of God, strips us of the idea that we have any strength in ourselves, and it throws us on him in confidence that he has strength in and of himself. This is the beginning of freedom. So right now, Jesus invites us to trade chains for freedom. That's the invitation. Self-worship or the worship of God. Your kingdom, my kingdom, or his kingdom. So big question, at how? How? Right? It's one thing just to say that. How do we do it? All we need to do is ask. I mean that. All we do is ask. This does not depend on your effort. There is nothing you can do to conjure up the fear of the Lord. If you don't have it and want it, ask. He will give it to you. You know why God seems so silent in some of our prayers? Because we're asking for stuff that he has no intention of giving. He wants to give this. Ask. If you've not come to Jesus today, ask him for life. Say, Jesus, save me, and he will. Ask him. Say, Jesus, take my sin, take my self-worship, give me your righteousness, save me, it's done. Christian, ask. I mean, would you just test him? We're going to go into a time of response here in a second, and we're going to just ask these things. But why not just try it? Why not just spend the next week and set a reminder on your phone 10 minutes earlier than you normally wake up? Just 10 minutes. And wake up in the morning, have the reminder on your phone say, the fear of the Lord, ask. As wake up and ask him for it. First thing, before you check your phone, before you're on Twitter, before you're on Instagram, before you check your email, anything, just ask him for the fear. Just see what he does. He will free us. He'll free us from our self-worship. The religious leaders were stuck between a rock and a hard place of their own making, but we don't have to be. Jesus will take our sickness from us, and all we have to do is ask. That is the great news of the gospel. Let me pray for us, and then we'll move into a time of response together. Father, I ask. Lord, would you fill me with the fear of the Lord? Would you fill me with the fear of you? Father, would you remove self-worship from me, from my heart, from my life? God, would you free me? I see the symptoms. Lord, I see how hard it is for me to obey you. I see how much weight I give to the opinions of others. I understand, God, how easy it is to give lip service to you instead of obeying out of a heart full of love. And so, Father, I see the sickness, so I ask you, Lord, heal me, please. And Lord, I ask the same for my brothers and sisters here. But more than me asking for them, Father, I ask that you would draw them to ask to come to you themselves, that you would draw this out of us, this is leaning on you as children. And Lord, for those here who don't yet know you, I pray for your joy to fill them today. I pray they would understand, they would see that the things they want in this life, the most deepest core desires that they are trying to satisfy are found in Jesus. And I pray that you'd give those things to them in abundant measure, overflowing, a cup pressed down and still overflowing, oil running over the head, God, just blessing upon blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. Father, make us conduits of this incredible gospel. Our world is sick. Father, the disease is terminal. Let us live in this world as those who bring the antidote, who bring the cure, who bring the medication with us wherever we go and offer it freely. In Jesus' name, amen.